So tonight we reach the epic climax of the battle between the story of David and Goliath. Last week we saw how David had to overcome a number of obstacles before he even entered the Valley of Elah to meet Goliath. We saw how, if you remember, his oldest brother, Eliab, expressed a kind of condescension towards David. Remember, David comes to the battlefield and he sees Goliath speaking, and then David asks these two questions. He says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes the reproach from Israel?" First question. Second question was this: "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, perhaps Eliab's pride was offended because his cowardice was being exposed just by the fact that David was even asking those questions. And he gets offended and he takes offense at David and he starts diminishing David. He becomes angry at him. He thinks he's judging his heart accurately and he's not. He says, "I know your pride and your insolence of heart. You came here because you wanted to see the battle." Completely wrong. He didn't know David's heart. And the irony was that God called David a man after his own heart. And when God looked at Eliab's heart in 1 Samuel 16, he rejected him. Then he diminishes David by diminishing his responsibilities. Remember what he said to David? "With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You're nothing, David. With whom did you leave those few sheep? It's not even like you have a bunch of sheep to watch. With whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? And all David says in response to Eliab, amazing. He says two things, two questions, and one is directed right at Eliab, and that was just a simple question: "What have I done now?" As though he was used to this. Like Eliab was that older brother who always found something to nitpick about. He always found some reason to complain at David. And David's like, "What have I done now?" Now think about this. This is a crucial moment. David could be sidetracked. David could start walking in the flesh. David could be thinking, "Okay, you know what? I'm through with this. I don't need to be hearing this right now. I came to bring you food. I came here because I care. I care about the name of God and the reproach that this guy is bringing upon the armies of Israel. I am out of here. I don't need this." Not what he does. He just asks one simple question: "What have I done now?" And he doesn't stay there. He doesn't take so much offense, or even doesn't take offense to the degree to stay there. He moves on because he had a greater cause than his own feelings. He says, "Is there not a cause?" David's cause and the cause that he saw was clearly bigger than himself. It was bigger than his feelings. It was bigger than what Eliab had to say about him. David's cause was the glory of God, the honor of God, the name of God. And I love that. You need to know that if you're a Christian, because sometimes if people say things to you the wrong way, or if people make a cutting remark against you, you could be tempted to get really angry at them or bitter towards them. And the best thing you could do is you could be like David and say, "Okay, what have I done now?" And then you move on from that because you're not going to stay there. And you go, "There's a cause bigger than me. There's a cause bigger than my feelings. Unity in the body of Christ. Demonstrating love so that Jesus will be glorified. There's a bigger cause than me in this. So I'm not going to stay dwelling on my own personal feelings. I'm going to move on past them." David gets through that obstacle by the grace of God. And the people were impressed. And they go and tell Saul what David had said. Saul calls for David. And then David tells Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," speaking of Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And then Saul says, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him." So David comes to Saul with faith, and Saul meets David with unbelief. I'm just saying that. Understand the obstacles David had to go through before he even is going to approach the Valley of Elah. He's got to deal with Eliab and his cutting remarks, and he's got to deal with Saul's unbelief. He starts to tell Saul, "Wait a minute, let me tell you a story, Saul. You don't know the whole picture. There's more to this here than just seeing little old me. When I was watching my father's sheep, a bear and a lion came to take one of the sheep. And each time one of them did, I went after them. And I saved the sheep from the mouth of the bear, from the mouth of the lion. And he took the beard, presumably the beard of the lion, maybe he took the beard of both of them, and he killed the lion and he killed the bear." And he tells Saul that this Philistine is going to be just like them. He says in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul is persuaded at that point, and Saul tells David, "Go and the Lord be with you." A statement that is sadly ironic, considering how the Lord had departed from Saul in 1 Samuel 16. And I'm not going to go there again, but if you do remember, we ended last week with saying Saul seems to have some sense of admiration or recognition for the faith that David had. Go and the Lord be with you. And we made the point to say, please be reminded that your admiration or recognition of someone else's faith, even in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not save you. The only thing that will save you is the grace that God gives you to believe the gospel, so that you could say, therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Saul seems to have some recognition of God working in David and the faith that David had, but at the end of the day, Saul was still an apostate. That brings us to tonight's text. Saul gives David the go-ahead, but he wants to give him a little bit more than that. Verses 38 and 39. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Now, why does Saul do this? We don't know. Like, is Saul trying to put his fingerprints on the battle that's about to happen? Like, okay, you know what? Let me give David my armor. I'm going to be invested in this battle that's about to happen. Was he trying to show support, trying to get some recognition for himself? Was he just concerned with David and he wanted to give David the armor that he so trusted in to be potentially a difference maker in this battle? We don't know. What we do know is that Saul's armor did not fit David. That's what we do know. And that was probably an interesting sight to behold. You think about Saul, he was head and shoulders, right? Head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel. And David was a youth. We don't know how old David was, but so Saul is head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel. David is a youth, so he's a young man at this point. And you just imagine in your mind David trying to put on this big armor. It's like one of those pictures of like a child trying to put on his parents' clothing. Lauren has this picture of when she was 4 years old. She's got a picture of her in her dad's pants. She's trying to wear them, and she's like holding them up like this. And she's standing in her dad's shoes, and they're so big on her. And it was like an old picture from when she was four. And I don't think it looked like that, because I don't think the difference was that much between like a grown man and like a four-year-old girl. I don't think it's that much. But it was enough where he couldn't walk in the armor that Saul had. It was enough where it was obvious that Saul's armor did not fit David, and he couldn't use it. There may be some intended symbolism here. I don't know. That the rejected king is giving the anointed king-to-be his armor to wear, and the king-to-be is saying, I'm not going to walk in the same footsteps as you, Saul. I don't think David had that intentionally in his mind. I just think by the providence of God, there may be some intended symbolism here to say, you know what, I'm not going with that armor. I have an armor that's much better than the armor you're trying to give me, Saul, because I haven't tested these. They don't fit me. And I think it's fitting that later on in David's life, he would write this in Psalm chapter 3, verse 3. He would say, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. He knew at the end of the day, I'm not trusting in Saul's armor. Whether I go with the armor if it fit me or I go without the armor, it doesn't make a difference. I'm not trusting the armor to save me. You, O Lord, are a shield for me. And besides wearing Saul's armor, there's something to be said about the fact that God did not prepare David for this battle by wearing the armor of Saul. God had prepared David, presumably for years, for this moment by the training that he received as a shepherd. And he didn't need the armor of Saul. He had the armor of God, if you will. And he knew that God was a shield for him. And he did not need Saul's sword. He had another weapon of choice, one that he had trained with, if you will, for years. Verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So David draws near to Goliath with the equipment, if you will, that he had carried as a shepherd. He goes and he takes his staff. That's the first thing we read about. David took his staff. Now make no mistake, the staff could be used as a significant weapon. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 20 and 21, the writer describes one of David's mighty men going against this Egyptian warrior. In the Hebrew, the description of this Egyptian warrior says he was a man of appearance. Who knows? He could have been the Egyptian equivalent of Goliath. So this mighty man of valor, he goes up against this Egyptian and he goes into battle with shepherd's staff or staff. This guy has a huge spear. This mighty man uses the staff to take the spear out of the hand of the Egyptian and he slays the Egyptian with the spear. I'm saying that to say, I know at first glance you're thinking, oh, he just went into battle with a staff. If he wanted to use the staff, if that was God's will for David to use the staff, he could have used the staff, because later on in the history of the men of Israel, there would be a mighty man who would use a staff to slay an Egyptian man of appearance, a great warrior. That's not all that David took. We're told that he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. So David doesn't go to the brook and choose 5 little rocks or 5 little pebbles. He chooses 5 smooth stones. Probably about the size of a man's fist, probably about 2 to 3 inches in diameter. And those would be very dangerous projectiles in the hands of David, given the weapon that he was going to use, namely a sling. Now again, don't think of David going into battle with a sling as, oh, that was some little kid toy. You know, true warriors in those days had swords and spears, and David is just going into battle with a little kid toy, a sling. It wasn't like that. Remember in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, when the writer is describing the men of Benjamin, he says there were 700 men of Benjamin, left-handed, who used slings as a weapon, and they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. It was a weapon of war, the sling. You could have a stone in a sling and you could hurl it somewhere between 100 to 150 miles per hour. That would be a very dangerous weapon. And David probably used that weapon for many years as he was defending his father's flock. Maybe if a bear or a lion came or started to get close, first thing maybe David would do is he would take his sling out and start hurling stones at about 100 and 150 miles per hour. Interesting again, I think, how David's previously honed skill would be used by God just like his harp playing was. You can't get through this story and not see the theme that past faithfulness prepares the way for present responsibility. It's written all over the first 2 chapters when we're introduced to David. He was playing the harp, he became skillful at the harp, and God uses it for the present responsibility of ministering to Saul in the court when Saul was losing his mind. David apparently had become pretty proficient with the sling, and it wasn't going to be wasted by God. All the time that David spent defending his father's flock faithfully was going to be used in the present with a huge responsibility that God had given him. And at the end of the day, the battle is the Lord's, but don't underestimate the reality of being a faithful steward of what God has given you. So don't diminish or don't devalue the skills that God has been teaching you in the days leading up to today. Who knows how that might have prepared the way or might prepare the way for a future responsibility that God will give you in His church. So David gathers the stones and he draws near to the Philistine. And verses 41 through 44 read, "So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.'" Do you see what the inspired writer wants us to see? Do you see the repetition in those verses? 5 times the inspired writer says, "the Philistine." He says, the Philistine came. He says, the Philistine saw. He says, the Philistine said. He says, the Philistine cursed. And then he said, the Philistine said again. It's as though he wants us to see the Philistine came, the one who was taunting the armies of Israel for 40 days, morning and evening, twice a day. He came, he spoke, and he cursed. And he spoke again. You've got to imagine what this was like. David has shown a lot of faith up until this moment, but you got to be wondering, if you don't know the story, you just start reading through this, okay, what is he going to do now? The Philistine who he's talked about slaying is right there, and now he's talking directly to him. He draws near to David with the man who bore his shield. So besides all the armor that Goliath had on, remember that huge description in the beginning of the chapter? Now he's even got a guy in front of him with a shield. You might even say it's a 2-on-1 battle from a human vantage point, if you will. So he comes with his shield bearer. The text tells us that Goliath looked about for David. And I don't know if that's suggesting that he might have easily missed David because he was so big and David was so small. Maybe. When he did see David, the text tells us he disdained him. He disdained him because he was a youth. He disdained him because of the weaponry that David had and the weaponry that David didn't have. He says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Now there's a sense of irony there. Because a shepherd in ancient Israel would have to protect the flock from many kinds of animals, one of which would be wild dogs. So if a wild dog was coming against the flock, the shepherd would take his sling and he would be ready to either drive away the wild dog or kill the wild dog. And there's a sense of irony here because Goliath, if you will, proverbially speaking, is that wild dog coming against the armies of the living God. Before the battle would ensue, trash talking would begin. Goliath despised David. He cursed David by his gods. That tells us this is more than just an Israelite versus a Philistine. Goliath is cursing David by his gods. This is more than just Israelite versus Philistine. This is a battle between the false gods of Philistia, represented by Goliath, versus the one true God of Israel, represented by David. And then he tells David that he was going to give David's flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now you got to imagine, David's got a chance here. This is the last chance he has to turn back. Is David going to be thinking in his head, okay, you know what, maybe I got a little over my head here. That guy is really big. From a distance, he looks smaller. He's drawing near to me. I'm getting closer to him. He looks a little bigger than I imagined. Maybe I should turn back now. Again, before the battle even ensues, here is yet another obstacle. He has Goliath cutting him down. This was after earlier in David's life. Remember when he was first anointed by Samuel? It seems like his father Jesse forgot about him. He brings all the other brothers to Samuel. It doesn't bring David. And then when David gets to the battlefield and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" He has Eliab cutting him down and saying, "Why are you here?" He doesn't get derailed. He stays the course. And then he has Saul saying to him, "You have no chance. You are a youth and this guy is a man of war since his youth." He doesn't get derailed. He keeps his eyes on God. He stays the course. And now he has Goliath speaking right to him. It's not that David is talking to Saul saying, "I could take out this Philistine giant." Now the Goliath, the Philistine giant, is right before his face. And what is he going to do? He stays the course. Thanks be to God. David was not moved by what unspiritual men had to say about him. He approaches Goliath. Goliath says, "Come to me." And David was happy to oblige him. Verses 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Notice how God dominated David's speeches. The whole central motif of this passage, which has been hinted at up until this point, is on display right here. This isn't a matter of just the Israelites versus the Philistines. This isn't a matter of just David versus Goliath. This isn't a matter of David's faith versus Goliath's pride. This is a matter of the glory of God. David shows that with the first contrast that he makes. He contrasts both men. He says, "You come to me with sword and spear and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." David is not standing in his own name. He's not standing in his own strength. He's coming as an ambassador of the one true God. And the first thing he does is he levies a sentence via the one true God speaking through him, via the unction of the Holy Spirit. "You've defied the armies of the God of Israel." The actual sentence is going to follow. But first, you're guilty. "You have defied the God of Israel." In verse 46, David's faith is on display. Earlier he told Saul that God would deliver the giant into his hand. Now he's telling the giant that himself. And also notice, this is where the central motif is. David wanted Goliath's defeat to be evangelistic. He says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. At the end of the day, David knew, this isn't about me making a name for myself. This isn't about me being the one guy in Israel who stood up to you. That would happen. Like, David would get fame and David would get recognition. So much so that we're still talking about this years later, about 3,000 years after it happened. David would get fame. David would get recognition. But it wasn't about David's fame and recognition to David. So that all the world may know that there is a God in Israel. Oh, you could just read that over and over again. I think you'll be edified if you're a Christian, because you're like, that's what I should be living for. That's the whole reason why I am on this earth. That the world may know that there is a God in Israel, and He's the one true God. He's the God of Israel who sent His one true Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, some way, my life has to be leveraged so that the world may know that God sent Jesus, and that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father beyond what He has done. Besides what He has done in sending His Son. It has to be. In some way, some shape, in some form, your life has to be leveraged for that. David didn't just stop with that. It wasn't just so that the world may know. He says also, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. The people of Israel needed to know. Not just the people out in the world, the camp of Israel, the people who are cowering, the people who are putting their hope in a king, in a man. They needed to know, listen, God does not deliver by human conventions. He can use them, but He doesn't need them. And He doesn't deliver by sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's. He can take apparent weakness and He can use it to destroy apparent strength. Think about that. On the surface, this is so the way God works. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. It's so the way that God works. He takes the apparent weakness of David, this young youth coming with a sling and 5 stones. And He uses that youth to defeat the mighty giant of Philistia, who was apparently strong. But in reality, Goliath's pride had gone before him, and pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. And Goliath's apparent strength was really his weakness. And in David's case, his weakness was really his strength. Think about how despised David was. He was born in Bethlehem, a little-known town in Judah. He was the last of his father's sons, seemingly forgotten by his father. He was despised by his older brother. He goes into battle with just a sling and a stone. See, it looks like weakness on the surface. It looks like there's no way that God could do anything with that. But you know that's how God works. Because when you see the cross, it looks like apparent weakness. It looks like apparent failure. But it was the greatest demonstration of strength in all of redemptive history. There's more to be said about that. But I want you to know and see what David says at the end. Look at what he says, the last words. He will give you into our hands. Oh, that hits me. Because not only is David's God-centeredness on display and his faith, like the same God who delivered me from the lion and the bear, He's going to deliver you into my hands. But notice the word he uses. He will deliver you into our hands. It wasn't about David. No wonder why, by the grace of God, he would be a man after God's own heart. David saw himself as part of a collective. He cared about God's name, and he cared about the armies of Israel. He saw himself as part of a collective, not a lone ranger looking to make a name for himself. Oh, I love that. David was driven by a passion for God's name, central focus of the narrative. But now the talking is done, and the battle commences. Look at verses 48 through the first half of 51. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. See how the writer emphasizes that? And struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Like a heavyweight fight, a much touted one, this one ends in the first round, seemingly moments after the bell rings. That's it. Think about this. All this text, we've been leading up to this climactic battle. And all of a sudden, David is running to meet Goliath. The Goliath is drawing near to David, so presumably with all the armor that he had on, he's walking and he's probably moving at a slower rate than David. David sees Goliath and he runs towards him. Imagine this in your mind. What an epic event. One man is walking towards his opponent. David is running towards his opponent. And as he is running, in mid-stride, he puts his hand in his bag, takes out one smooth stone, puts it in his sling, begins to swing his sling, he releases it. And by the grace of God, God so directs that stone that it lands right on Goliath's forehead and doesn't just stay where it lands. It digs deep into his forehead. And he falls face down to the ground. And again, Proverbs 16:18 is fulfilled. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. The writer makes the point. No sword in David's hand. Oh, there was a sling, a stone. No sword in David's hand. Once again, apparent weakness conquering apparent strength. David goes and he takes the sword from Goliath's sheath, out of his sheath. Then he stands over Goliath and he takes the sword and he cuts off his head. Now, if you've been tracking through our study of 1 Samuel, you've got to see there's a bit of a parallel here. Goliath falls face down on the ground. And while he's face down on the ground, now he is about to be decapitated. Does that sound like what happened earlier to the false god Dagon? You remember when the Philistine priests came into the temple? First time, they just found Dagon falling down before the Ark of the Covenant. Second time, when they came in, they find Dagon face down before the Ark of the Covenant, this time with his head decapitated. Not only his head, but they saw his head decapitated. And in this moment, it was a demonstration to the Philistines and a demonstration to the armies of Israel. There is one true God. He is real. He is the God of the armies of Israel. And he used David. He raised up this man. He ushered him right to the valley of Elah. He guides that stone to go right into the head of Goliath, to be dug into his forehead. Goliath falls down, and it's a reminder to all of Israel. Just like I slay false gods, because they are false gods. There is no false god that can stand before me. So this Philistine is slayed. I try over all the false gods. I am the one true God of Israel. What a moment. No wonder why the second half of verse 51 says, "And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." So much for Philistine promises, right? Remember what the deal was? The deal was, you beat me, Philistines will serve you. If you win, army of Israel will serve you. Not so much. Goliath falls down, and the Philistines are like, we're out of here. We're not staying to serve you. Now I'm going to take a moment to just use that by way of application. If the Philistines in some way, some shape or some form, represent the flesh, the world, or the devil, it just reminds you that the promises of sin, the promises of the flesh, the promises of the devil, the promises of the world are empty promises. They promise something on the surface, but at the end of the day, they're empty. Like we said before other times, it's like the bait on the hook. You can't see the hook, but the hook is there. But what the world, the flesh, the devil, what sin wants you to see is the appetizer right there. Go for it and forget about the death that it leads to afterwards, the pain that it leads to afterwards. Please remember, sin, whenever it's presented to you, whatever way, shape, or form, it never leads to good. It's always an empty promise. Even if its pleasures do last for a season, the end of those things are death. The fruit of them are things of which you will be ashamed for, either this side of eternity or ultimately in the judgment. But the story doesn't end there. Look at verse 52. While the Philistines are fleeing, look at what the men of Israel are doing. Verse 52, "Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines along the road to Sha'arim, even as far as Gath and Ekron." The cowering army is not cowering anymore. They're following the Philistines all the way to the gates of their own cities. Approximately somewhere about 10 miles, they're chasing down these Philistines and they're slaying them. All the men who are cowering now are running in faith. Now, we talked about this from the first time we started this story. Where do the applications properly fit for us? Where do we fit in this story? Right? Amazing story. And I think we said at the beginning, a lot of times people will look at the story of David and Goliath and say, okay, you know what? I got to be like David. I got to overcome my giants. And my giants might be self-doubt. My giants might be despair. I got to overcome them and have faith like David. And I've said and I've been saying that at best, is an extended application of this text. So then, where do we fit in the story? Before we see us, we got to see where Jesus fits into the story. Because Jesus is to be seen here in the role of David. David doesn't point to us. David points to Jesus. And you think about it in so many ways. David is sent to the battlefield by his father, Jesse. Just as Jesus was sent to this earth by his father. David would be the single representative that would do battle on behalf of the armies of Israel. Just as Jesus was going to come and do battle, if you will, on behalf of the people of God, who God loved before the foundation of the world. And just as David risked his life for the people of God, Jesus would give his life for the people of God. And ultimately, just as David defeated Goliath, the Lord Jesus Christ conquered the power of sin, conquered sin. He conquered death and the grave. He conquered powers and principalities, Colossians 2:15. He disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them. Jesus defeated all of our ultimate enemies on the cross. So if we're going to see where we fit in the story, first we've got to see where Jesus fits in the story. And Jesus fits the role of David. Jesus is the greater David, if you will, defeating greater enemies than David could ever defeat. I love that. Oh, when I see this story and I look at not me being David, but Jesus being David, I just love that. You say, that's not me. Oh, do I see things in David that I want to emulate? Yes. I see David's radical God-centeredness, and I pray that David, that us and this church, myself, that we would imitate David's radical God-centeredness. You look at David and you see the way that he was willing to risk his life to serve God, to honor God, because he saw God's name being dragged through the mud. He was willing to risk his life because he saw that there was something more important than survival. More important than him just surviving and living longer on this earth was the name of God and the renown of God. So do I think that we should emulate David? Yes. And if you're going to ask me, George, what do you think we should emulate David most in? I think it's this. Emulate David's faith in that you love the glory of God more than your own life. You want to be like those saints in the book of Revelation, where it was said of them, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their lives even to the point of death. There's something that happens by God's grace when you believe the gospel, that even though it might be hard in your flesh, you say, I love His glory and I love Him more than my own life. There is something more important in my life than my comfort and my survival, my extending my days on this earth. I am willing to risk my life or leverage my life or use my life for the glory of God. So I do think there's a great application for us in looking at David. But ultimately, when we see David in the story, we need to see Jesus. So then that leads, where do we actually fit in the story? I think, if you're going to ask me my opinion, I think where we fit best is with the men of Israel. People who are cowering in unbelief, but then because God's anointed goes to battle and wins the battle, the armies of Israel say, okay, the battle's been won. Look at the Philistines. They're fleeing. Let's go. The battle's already been given to us. We heard David say, the battle is the Lord's. And David has already gone out there and defeated the Philistines. Let's go. And they go into battle and they start winning the battle that's already been won for them. So if I'm saying, where does George fit in? Where does Tottenville Evangelical Free Church fit in? I think in a sense, maybe not in a perfect apples to apples sense, we would be a regenerated version of the army of Israel. People who are dead in trespasses and sins, awoken to the grace of God, to go on the exploits that God has given us to go on, seeing that the battle has already been won by King Jesus. He overcame the penalty of the law on our behalf, becoming a curse for us. He took the wrath and the penalty of the law that we can never take. He defeated death. Think of that, the biggest enemy, the final enemy that will be destroyed. He already defeated it. He defeated the devil and powers and principalities. And we just go following him in a triumphant procession. We go forward, fighting, warring, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But at the end of the day, the battle has already been won by King Jesus. Awesome. I'm going to end there tonight. Because I think rather than any other applications, we made some applications through the text. I think let that just resonate in your minds. Let the display of what David did and how it points to Jesus just marinate in your mind and heart, and may it just bring forth praise and glory to God. Lord willing, next week, the rest of the text will be our springboard into chapter 18. The story will continue, and we'll go through, Lord willing, chapter 18, and we'll start going through chapter 17, the end of chapter 17. But right now we rest here, and we marinate in the amazing point that we just saw to King Jesus. Amen? And Father, oh Lord, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. And I thank you that you've shed abroad in our hearts the love of your Spirit, wherefore we might love your word, Lord. I thank you that your word is so supernatural, so living and so active, that we could be edified, that our faith would be strengthened, and that we would be built up even as we read it and study it together. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that in whatever sense we want to emulate David's faith, I thank you that you've already given us the gift of faith. And I know that you tell us in 1 John 5:4, what is this that overcomes the world? Even our faith. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you that the battle is yours. I thank you that the battle has already been won by what your Son has done on the cross and what he did in rising again from the grave. I thank you that, Jesus, you have already won. You are the good shepherd who went to battle for your sheep. And I thank you that you're the good shepherd who will make sure every one of your sheep cross the finish line. We glory in you tonight, King Jesus. We want to do what Jeremiah told us, what you spoke through Jeremiah. We do not want to boast in our wisdom or boast in our strength, but we boast in this. By your grace, we understand and we know you. Thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you for this text. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the ultimate anointed one. And Lord, we just pray, Father, in Jesus' name, knowing that the battle is already won, that you would allow us by your grace to leverage our lives for the gospel, that we would look like New Testament versions, not only of David, but ultimately of your Son. May the image of Christ be formed in us as we just behold Christ and marvel at him like we are doing right now. I love you, Father. We love you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room. Thank you again for feeding us with your word. And may you continue to bring forth fruit from us, all to your glory and all to your praise. Lord, it's for you that the world may know that you are the one true God, and Jesus, that you are the one whom the Father sent. So, Father, we love you. Be glorified in this church. Be glorified in our hearts and in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.